Welcome back to our Voices of the Reformation series. We are, we've just barely started, looking at sort of an overview and then looking at Martin Luther, and only part of Martin Luther last time. But we're going to continue in the Lutheran tradition for now. There are so many overlapping timelines here that I think it's going to make sense to stick with one part of the Reformation, and then we'll go over to the Reformed, from Lutheran to the Reformed side. So we're going to continue with the Lutherans here for a little bit, with another man that you may not have heard of, a lot less well-known than Martin Luther, just in the general public knowledge, but in some ways almost as important in that early Reformation period as Luther. His name is Philip Melanchthon, or Melanchthon. I'll be saying Melanchthon, just there's people say it different ways, that's the way I'll be saying it, but he was a right-hand man of Luther's all the way through Luther's reforming years. He outlived Luther, so we're going to get past the end of Luther's life a little bit in this lesson today, looking at Melanchthon's life. He was essential, as we'll see, to Luther coming to believe in justification by faith alone. It was Melanchthon's discovery, really, that led to Luther's development in the theology in that way. He was the author of the first ever Protestant systematic theology. He was the author of the first ever Protestant confession of faith. And some of the key documents that are still central documents for the Lutheran, confessional Lutherans today. So again, you maybe haven't heard of him, but because he always lived in the shadow of Luther, in one sense, he actually got himself, another reason he's not as well known is that he got himself into hot water later with the Lutherans, and is kind of viewed with skepticism or suspicion by Lutherans today, confessional Lutherans today, because of some concessions and things he did later on in life and compromises he made. So he can't be celebrated quite as fully as Luther by Lutherans, and so he just doesn't have that same lasting heroic image that Luther had. And so we'll look at some of that, why Melanchthon made the decisions he did. Certainly not a perfect man, had made some compromises he shouldn't have. But he is a wonderful example of God providing just the right person at the right time. We'll see how he complimented Luther and how important it was that we had both of them at the same time. Also a reminder that warnings in what we'll look at today to learn from his failings. When can we be peaceable and make peace, and when do we have to fight? I think that's a big question as you look at the life of Melanchthon. When do we need to fight and stand for something and not compromise? And when can we make peace and compromise in one sense on certain things? And make a compromised agreement of some kind. And so that we'll be looking at his whole ministry, essentially his whole life here today. And our format, we'll have sort of four main sections to his life. We'll look at his humanism first, then we'll look at his friendship with Luther. And then we're going to look at two of his key writings, and then we'll look at the controversy at the end of his life, or later in life. So humanism, his friendship with Luther, some key writings, and then controversy in his life. What is humanism today? If someone talks about humanism today, what does that mean? Anybody know? Yeah, so we can do what we want. We have the power to do things. The power we need is the power of human people, right? So that's secular humanism today. Secular humanism is what you just see all the time in our culture, is that humanity is great. Humanity has everything we need in ourselves. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in meaning beyond, you know, other spiritual things. We just believe in humanity, right? That's secular humanism. Melanchthon was a humanist, but that's not the humanism we're talking about. There's Christian humanism, a title of a way of thinking that was dominant in the time of the Renaissance, leading up to the Reformation. Christian humanism was a movement that said that looked back at the Middle Ages and said the Middle Ages was morbid, it was focused on death, it was all about just trying to get out of hell and purgatory. It was too focused on those kinds of things, and we should be focused on, or not entirely focused, but we should see the value of human life here and now. We should see the value of glorifying God through the arts and through culture and living life in a God-glorifying way here and now today, and not purely be focused on the afterlife in this sort of morbid medieval kind of way. Humanism particularly looked back and tried to correct the corruptions that had crept into the Christian world throughout the Middle Ages by going back to the original sources. And the great cry of humanism at that time was ad fontes, to the sources. back to the fount, right? Back to the sources of things, the original sources. And so there's a great resurgence of study of original documents as opposed to just the copies of things and quotations from things that have been passed on in the Middle Ages. A lot of the medieval theologians just had collections, they had these collections of quotes, and they weren't checking where the quotes came from or whether the people really said those things. And so the humanists were started digging into these old manuscripts and looking at original documents and trying to, at the same time, trying to correct the corruptions that had come into the church. And so the humanists generally didn't like the corruption in the church, the greed in the church, all the things that had been added. They focused part of their study on scripture. And so the humanists are the ones who really dug back into the original languages, dug back into Greek and Hebrew. What language was the Bible in that everybody used at the time right before the Reformation? Does anybody know? Somebody said something, I didn't hear it. Latin, right? What do we call the Latin Bibles? Anybody know? The Vulgate, right? So the Latin Bible was the Bible at that time. But it's a translation. It's a pretty decent translation in some ways, but it was made by Jerome several hundred years after Christ. But it's a translation. It's not the original Word of God. A translation is the Word of God, but it's not the original in its original languages. And it had become the absolute accepted dominant translation. It was the Bible of the day. And so the humanists said, hang on, this wasn't what it was originally written in. We should go back and study the original languages. Melanchthon was a great Greek scholar, and this was his specialty, was the Greek language. He was a humanist in that sense of going back to the original sources. I guess I should back up. He was born in 1497, 16th of February was his birthday. Born in 1497 to his dad was a craftsman. He was an armorer. But he was a very skilled armorer, and so he would make armor and weapons for royalty. Melanchthon was more connected with that royal court type of life, more so than Luther. Luther's dad was a miner, and so Melanchthon had a little bit more of that cultured background. He had family connections in humanism, actually. He had a great uncle that we're going to talk about here in a moment who was important in this. He got involved in this humanism, and I guess another factor I was going to mention about humanism is that the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, had been invading Europe from the southeast and had recently conquered Constantinople, which was used to be the capital of the Eastern, of the Byzantine Empire, and a lot of documents, old Greek documents from Constantinople were evacuated and started to flood Europe. Because they knew the Muslims were coming, they were going to destroy it all, so they just got it out of there. And there were all these Greek documents coming from the East into Europe. And so people like Melanchthon, who learned Greek, who were studying these things, had all this new stuff to study, or old stuff to study. And so they had all this material that they were studying at the time that was giving them a glimpse into earlier parts of church history, earlier copies of the Bible, things like that. And so he was studying. He studied and was a brilliant, brilliant, he was a savant. He was a child genius. He studied, everybody remarked on how much he knew for how old he was. He got his bachelor's from the University of Heidelberg at 14 years old. And he had done enough at that point to get a master's, actually, but they didn't give it to him because he was so young. They wouldn't give it to him because he was so young. So he had done enough to get a master's degree at the age of 14. And it was just incredibly brilliant. By the age of 21, he had written 30 books already. Just an incredible scholar, incredibly brilliant, bright kid. But he had, like I said, he had humanism in the family. His great uncle was a man named Johannes Reuchlin, R-E-U-C-H-L-I-N, Reuchlin. You want to go to the next slide there, Ian? This is a picture we have of Reuchlin, an engraving of him. Woodcut, I think, actually. Reuchlin was a humanist Hebrew scholar. So here we have Melanchthon is in Greek, but his great uncle was a Hebrew scholar. And just to give you a glimpse of how bad things had gotten in the original languages, Reuchlin was one of the first Christians to study Hebrew in hundreds of years. Between the time of Jerome and the time of Reuchlin, there are just maybe a handful of people that we can find in all of Christian history for 1,000 years who studied the Hebrew language. And it's the language the Bible's written in. And that breaks my heart because I love the Hebrew language, but it should break your heart as a Christian to know that we had given up the original language that Scripture was written in. And the only reason that we still have the Hebrew language is because Judaism preserved it. The only reason we have Scripture, until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the only reason we still had copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew was because Judaism had preserved it. And God in His providence had preserved these things. But Christianity had really dropped the ball on this. And so Reuchlin was one of the first ones to say, hey, we should study the Hebrew language. And he went and studied with rabbis, and he got himself... He's an interesting character because he got into Kabbalah, which is Jewish mysticism, and got himself into hot water with the Catholic Church over it. Not a model character in every way, but he got us back into the Hebrew language, one of the few who got us back into the Hebrew language. So that's his great uncle. And his great uncle sees that Melanchthon has this incredible ability and really encourages him in studying Greek. And he actually told him to change his name because he was born... His name was Schwarzert originally. His last name was Schwarzert, which means black earth in German. But humanists in the day who liked to be associated with classical Greek and Latin things would change their names to the Greek version or the Latin version of their name. And so Melanchthon is actually Greek for black earth. So Melon or Melas, as you see that in melancholy or other words like that, it has that prefix. It's black, right? It's dark. And so black earth. He just changed his name to something Greek. So that's why his name, Melanchthon, doesn't exactly look German. It's because really it's a Greek version of his name. But this is the kind of family he's in. This is the culture he's in. It's this really excited about these early sources about Greek, about Hebrew, about things like that. Just last thing about Reuchlin. Reuchlin was a big fan of Melanchthon early on and had put him in his will to receive his library. But then Reuchlin stayed with the Catholic Church, and when Melanchthon became this big-time Protestant, Reuchlin told him, you've got to leave Luther, you've got to get away from all this stuff. And when Melanchthon said no, he wrote him out of his will. It was a great relationship early on. It's something that he had to sacrifice later for his faith. But this is the kind of the family environment he was in. And we can go back to the next slide, or we can go to the next slide there, Ian. He, like I said, he was a brilliant scholar. He had gone on to further academic study after he had gotten his bachelor's at 14. He ended up coming to Wittenberg, which is, who was in Wittenberg? Luther. That's where Luther nailed the 95 Theses. So Wittenberg. Let's keep that name place in mind. Place name in mind. He came to Wittenberg in 1518. When did the 95 Theses happen? Does anybody remember from last time? 1517. Yes. Yep. So Melanchthon arrives the next year. To Wittenberg. So Wittenberg's already sort of astir with these things going on with Luther, and he arrives in 1518 to be the professor of Greek at the University of Wittenberg. And like I said, he was 21 at the time, had already written 30 books, and was just incredibly bright. And then as he studied at Wittenberg, he was studying the Greek New Testament, and he was looking at the meanings of these words and trying to work through what Paul was saying in his epistles, and he started to focus on this word justify. To be justified. And in the Latin, I think it's Justitia, I'm not going to quote it because I don't know my Latin well enough. The Latin translation of that word had come to be interpreted to mean to make righteous in the sense of making someone, infusing someone with the power they need to do enough good themselves to be righteous. So making someone righteous by making them be a righteous person. And so that's how everyone had looked at this word justified for a long time. That's how the Catholic Church was teaching it, that God saves you by infusing this grace into you that makes you be good enough to earn enough merit to go get into heaven. And Melanchthon looked at that word justify in Greek, and he said, that's not what it means in Greek. In Greek, it means to declare righteous. It means to account as righteous. It's a judicial declaration. It's not changing the quality of the person himself or herself, it's declaring that person to be righteous. And he arrived at that conclusion about this Greek term before Luther had come to justification by faith, and he's the reason that Luther, he convinced Luther that that's what justify means, and that's why Luther came to be such a champion for being justified by faith alone, that you are justified in a moment. It's an act of God's free grace. It's something that happens in a moment when you are accounted as righteous before God because of Christ's death and his life on your behalf. That in a moment you are justified. You are declared righteous in the courtroom of God. That comes from Melanchthon. He was really key in Luther arriving at that. And they worked together so well. Well, they didn't always work super well together. They worked well together in so many ways. And this is one of them, where at arriving at this belief in justification by faith alone. So he was there in Wittenberg. We'll talk a little more here about his friendship with Luther. Melanchthon and Luther, again, are such pivotal figures in the history of Lutheranism that there's just lots of pictures or caricatures of who they were. It's hard to sort through exactly what's true and what's not because there's just so many stories associated with Luther. Generally speaking, the account you seem to find everywhere is that Luther was loud, Luther was confrontational, he was coarse a little bit, he was often way more coarse than we would be in our language and his the way he talked about his enemies and things like that. Kind of over the top, boisterous. Melanchthon was his counterpart. Melanchthon was quiet. Melanchthon was a peacemaker. He always wanted to make peace with people if he could find a way to. He was more reclusive. He was an introvert. I didn't want to be involved in all these sort of loud, boisterous things. He was the sort of stereotypical scholar who's just so consumed with his books he can't take care of himself. And so Luther at one point told him, you have to get married because you can't take care of yourself. He was like falling asleep on his books in the library and things like that. And Luther's like, come on, man, we need to find you some help here. And so Luther was pivotal in him getting married and Melanchthon getting married. He arranged a marriage between him and her name is Katharina Krapp, K-R-A-P-P, who was the daughter of the mayor of Wittenberg. So fairly cultured person. And he did get married, even though he wasn't the one who really pursued it. It sounds like it was a happy marriage. They had 4 children. He spoke so highly of her when she died before he did. And so that was a help to him. So Luther and he really did complement each other in their outlook on things, in their approach to life. Where Luther would be too confrontational, Melanchthon would end up softening things and making it work better. Where Melanchthon would be too prone to compromise, Luther would be the one that would say, no, we need to stand on this. We need to do this. We need to fight on this point. And I think if you hadn't had either one, the Reformation would not have gone the way that it did. You needed both of those. You needed both Luther and Melanchthon together, complementing each other. So there are 2 key writings I want to talk about today. He wrote lots of things, as I mentioned already, but 2 key writings that are really important from him. The first was called the Loci Communis, L-O-C-I, C-O-M-M-U-N-E-S. This was the first ever systematic theology from a Protestant. It was originally a commentary or lectures on Romans but he eventually worked it into a boiling down of the truths of Scripture. And you will sometimes hear people talk about the Loci method or the Loci method of studying theology. And that's this very systematic way of taking all the truths of Scripture and boiling them down to their constituent parts. And sort of, if you open a systematic theology and it goes through in different truths about different topics in Scripture and then talks about what the whole Bible says about that topic. That Loci method is something that Melanchthon really championed at this time. And so he wrote the first edition in 1521. So just 3 years after he gets to Wittenberg, very early in the Reformation, he's already written the first Protestant systematic theology. Luther, at the time when Melanchthon wrote it, he said, next to Holy Scripture, there is no better book. So Luther, again, liked to say things in big ways, but he had such respect for this theology that Melanchthon had written. He would go on to edit it and reformat it, redo it throughout his lifetime, and that's part of what got him into trouble, because he would change things, and people didn't like that, and I don't know all the things that he changed. I can't go into all that today, but he continued to tweak the Loci Communis throughout his life. But that was a really important work by Melanchthon. The other work that was really critical was the Augsburg Confession. A-U-G-S-B-U-R-G, Augsburg Confession. And he wrote that he was the primary author of that in 1530. As I mentioned earlier, Europe at this time was dealing with the threat of the Turks. The Ottomans, the people from Turkey, the Muslims from Turkey invading from the southeast, and they were making huge ground. They had besieged Vienna in Austria. And if you know your European geography, that's pretty far into Europe. If they're already in Vienna. And they had come up into Italy some. The Pope actually had fled Rome at one point because he thought Rome was going to be taken over by the Muslims. There was this big threat from the Turks. The problem was that in the Holy Roman Empire, in Germany and Switzerland and these areas around there, you had all these states, these small states, small principalities that were at odds with each other over this whole Lutheran Catholic question. And so 1530, we're already, how many years? We're into, 13 years into the Reformation at this point. Everything's kind of a mess in the fighting going on between these different groups. And so the Holy Roman Empire, Emperor Charles V, said, okay, we've got to figure out what to do so that we can be united and fight against the Turks here. So he got everybody together at Augsburg, at a place called Augsburg, And he said, we need to figure out what to do about this Ottoman threat. How can the Catholics and Lutherans cooperate here in this circumstance? And the Lutherans said, okay, what we need to do is to write a confession of faith, a document, which we would think of as a confession of faith, that says, this is what we believe. This is what we're really teaching. There's all these rumors out there. Here's what we really believe. And that's what Melanchthon wrote. He wrote, it's a short little, it's like the Westminster Confession in some ways. It's like the other confessions. But he wrote, this is what we believe. And it's classic Melanchthon, because he's doing his utmost to make it make common ground with the Catholics and to show them that what we believe is the true historic faith of our fathers, and what we're opposed to are the corruptions that have come into the church. And so he was upfront about, you know, the confession's upfront about the problems that the Reformation was trying to address, and it talks about justification by faith and the problems with transubstantiation and things like that. It states the Protestant position, but at every point that he can, he tries to make it clear, this is not some new thing. This is the same heritage we all have in the Church Fathers. Won't you agree with us? Is essentially what he says. Now, Charles V didn't want to hear it. The Catholics didn't want to hear it. They came back real harshly against the Augsburg Confession. And so then Melanchthon went on to rewrite the apology for the Augsburg Confession, which is the defense. It's not the apology in the way we would think of it. It's the defense of the Augsburg Confession, and then he kind of let it fly. He didn't try to be quite as peacemaking at that point. He just said, this is the full picture here. But his attempt there was to try to find some common ground there to convince people of the true faith, that it was the true faith of our fathers. And so the Augsburg Confession is still one of the central confessional documents for the Lutheran Church. If you look in their Book of Concord, that's one of the documents. In fact, of the six or seven documents in the Book of Concord for Lutherans today, which is a key, their confessional book, three of those are written by Melanchthon. So he's a key author in these things for Luther, or for Lutheranism. So he was a great champion of Lutheranism. Maybe not champion is not the right word. He was a great scholar of Lutheranism and incredibly helpful to Luther and to much of the church at the time. But he got himself into some controversy later on in his life. He was actually a good friend of John Calvin, someone that we will look at here in a little bit. He and Calvin had quite a bit of influence on each other, and they wrote back and forth quite a bit. I would see that as a good thing in Melanchthon's life, but one of the problems was that later in life, Melanchthon ended up changing his view on the Lord's Supper from the Lutheran view to something more like the Reformed view. We're going to get into this more here in the next week or two with Ulrich Zwingli and his disputes with Luther. The Lutherans and the Reformed, the place where they eventually broke company, where they couldn't agree, was on the Lord's Supper. That Luther and those who followed him believed that the physical body of Jesus is present in the supper, in the element, present within and under the elements, even though the elements don't literally turn into the body and blood of Christ. So he was against transubstantiation, but he said, Jesus' physical body is there. This is my body. You know, and that was his big, and he pounded the table. This is my body. Melanchthon, maybe partly through Calvin's influence, started to see maybe that's not really what Scripture teaches, and started to talk about a spiritual presence of Christ, which is what Calvin taught. Lutherans didn't like that. So we're going to get into this in the weeks ahead, that very sadly, the Lutherans and the Reformed at the time were really at odds with each other. You didn't want to be called a crypto-Calvinist by the Lutherans. Like they were kind of on the hunt for Calvinists in their midst, and they were trying to root them out. And so poor Melanchthon got labeled as a kind of a crypto-Calvinist for his change in the views of the Lord's on his view of the Lord's Supper. Also, at the over the course of his life, he got a little soft on predestination as well, and a little more talking a lot more about free will. Luther, I think I've said this before, but Luther himself was as much a predestinarian as Calvin ever was. Luther was super strong on predestination, and he wrote a book called On the Bondage of the Will, which is just classic description of total depravity, and that we can't do anything. Our will is not capable of believing or knowing or choosing these things without God working. In a lot of the battles and trying to find common ground with Catholics, later on in his ministry, if Melanchthon started to soften on this idea of predestination, that God predestines who's saved. He started talking about good works being necessary for salvation, which In Reformed circles, we would say good works are necessary for salvation, but it depends on what you mean by that. And to Lutherans, that's just like the worst, you know, that's anathema, because they're so strong on justification by faith alone that this was just, you know, Melanchthon's a problem, because he's saying good works are necessary for salvation. And so it's hard to parse out exactly what he believed about each of these things, but he got himself into hot water for his change on predestination and free will. One of his least popular writings or decisions came at the time of what's called the Augsburg Interim and the Leipzig Interim. So we've already had the Augsburg Confession. This is later on. This is the Augsburg Interim, and then Melanchthon responded with the Leipzig Interim. The Augsburg Interim came, this is after Luther had died. Luther had died in 1546. And there was a war between, and when we say conflict here, we mean literal fighting and killing each other. I mean, literal war with armies and soldiers and things. There was a war between Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, and the Lutheran political leaders. So that they called themselves the Schmalkaldic League. I won't spell that for you, but there's a Lutheran League of kings and princes with their armies fighting against the Holy Roman Emperor, who's Catholic, and against the Catholics. And they're literally fighting battles. In May of 1547, the Catholics won. And the Lutherans had to surrender. And the Holy Roman Emperor adopted this, what's called the Augsburg Interim in 1548, which said that all of these states that they just defeated had to submit to the Pope again. They had to submit to Catholicism, but the only concessions they would make was that the priests can get married and you can have the cup and the bread in communion. Because at the time, the Catholic Church only gave the people the bread, and that was one of the things Lutherans were arguing for, is we should have both, right? That's what Jesus commands. So those are the only two things, though. Everything else, you got to be Catholic in every way. And that was called the Augsburg Interim. And Lutherans were furious, obviously. They're saying, this is not the heart of our faith. But, you know, married priests and getting communion in both kinds, sure, that's important. But those are not the central issues that we're fighting for here. And so they were, and Melanchthon himself was very critical of the Augsburg Interim in private. This is according to what I've read here. In private, in letters and stuff, you can see he's very critical of the Augsburg Interim, but he refused to take a really strong public stand against it. And that got him, that made him very unpopular. And in response to this, he wrote up a document that's called the Leipzig Interim, L-E-I-P-Z-I-G, Leipzig Interim, where he proposes a compromise. He says, well, we can't have this Augsburg Interim thing, but Lutherans, we should maintain our doctrine, but we should be willing to submit to the authority of the Pope and all of the rites and ceremonies of Catholicism, because those things don't really matter. They're adiaphora. They're not important. As long as we hold to our main doctrine in the middle, it doesn't really matter if we accept these other things. And all these Lutherans are at the time are saying, what are you doing? You're giving up all of this progress that we've made. We're going back to all these old rites and ceremonies and things and the Pope. And, you know, we can't, how can you say that? We can't say the Pope's the Antichrist anymore, which all Lutherans did at the time. They said, how can we submit to the man we've been calling Antichrist? And so he was, but you see here that there was great political pressure. He was dealing with people literally dying. I mean, fighting in battles and dying. And he's trying to make peace somehow. And I think compromising too much. But that was his peaceable nature. And he no longer had Luther there in his corner to tell him, this is what we need to fight for. And he softened too much. He compromised too much at this point. He was regarded as a traitor to Lutheranism. And to this day, I was listening to a Lutheran podcast about him, and they were saying that, you know, one of the standard documents that you read in the two Lutheran seminaries today just paints Melanchthon in a bad light in every possible way. That even to this day, Melanchthon is not popular in Lutheranism because of his compromises that he made. And so later on here in his life, there came to be two branches. There were the Philippists, who were the followers of Philip Melanchthon, and then those who called themselves the True Lutherans. And the Lutherans, the Nisio-Lutherans, they call themselves, but the True Lutherans and the, now they call themselves, that's how they've been called since. But these True Lutherans and the Philippists were at war with each other theologically, not literally, but they were fighting all the time. What ended up happening in Lutheranism, in the long run, is that Lutherans did end up being softer on predestination. They actually ended up following Melanchthon more in that way. So if you talk to Lutherans today, they'll see predestination as a Reformed doctrine, even though it's very much something that Martin Luther taught. And they still believe in a form of predestination, but it's not quite really predestination. They've really followed and lengthened in that. But then they didn't follow him in his change on the Lord's Supper. And I saw one non-Lutheran source, one Reformed source, saying if only Lutheranism had gone the other way around, if they'd not followed him on predestination, they had followed him on the Lord's Supper, we'd be a lot closer to Lutherans today in our theology. But he was a controversial figure. He ended up living until he died of illness in 1560. I saw several places, I couldn't find this original quote, but I saw several places quoting that on his deathbed, he said something like, "Lord, save me from the raving theologians." So that was the environment that he was in. It was just a bitter, bitter theological fight going on in Lutheranism at his time. After his death, Lutherans would really come together in some confessional documents, which many of which he wrote, but he didn't see that peace within Lutheranism in his time. So I have a few applications from that as we look at his life, think about our lives today, but do you have any questions or comments at this point? Ginger.
Aren't there two different Lutheran groups today?
Yeah, so there are two main Lutheran groups. There's the Evangelical Synod and there's the Missouri, or Evangelical Lutheran Church and then the Missouri Synod. So that would be a later split, much like your mainline. So the ELCA would be much like your mainline, other mainline denominations like the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church. And then the Missouri Synod would be your confessional Lutherans who would still stick to really what the Lutheran confessions really teach. So the ELCA is where you're going to find, all the acceptance of homosexuality and ordination of women and you know, all kinds of things that would not have been done at the time of Luther and we don't believe are scriptural. The confessional Lutherans that we have a lot in common with. The Missouri Synod are very committed, in most cases very committed to the Word of God, very committed to justification by faith alone. And they're confessional, you know, we have some things in common there. But those would be the two branches. But that split happened later. I don't know all the history of that, of when that happened. Any other questions or comments?
How is Reuchlin spelled again?
Reuchlin, his great uncle was R-E-U-C-H-L-I-N. Reuchlin. I did a paper on him in seminary, that's part of why.
So, a lot of the theologians from the Reformation benefited from him.
Yes, because he got renewed some interest in the Hebrew language. And so Luther himself studied Hebrew. You know, the Melanchthon, these reformers all started studying Hebrew there, but there were just a few of those humanists who never ended up joining the Reformation, who stayed Catholic, but were interested in the Hebrew language and rejuvenated that in the Christian world.
And when you say humanist, do you mean secular humanists or the
Christian humanists, yes, yeah, yep. Yeah, Christian humanists like Reuchlin.
Secular humanists wouldn't have been bothered.
No, secular humanists would not have bothered with their Hebrew much. Yes. All right, well, a couple of things to think about today. As we look at his life, we're reminded of the value of the original languages, of studying the original languages of the Bible, of what had been lost by only sticking with a beloved translation. And this is something that we always have to be on guard against in the Christian life, that we don't elevate a beloved translation over the original scriptures itself. It happened with the Septuagint in the early church. The early church people said the Hebrew Bible is not the real Bible, it's the Greek translation. The Septuagint is the real Old Testament. There were people in the time of the Reformation who said the Vulgate, the Catholic Church still maintains the Vulgate is the true Bible, and the Latin and Greek Hebrew and Greek are so corrupt we can't trust them. And you have the same thing today with people who are so gung-ho about the King James Version, they can't imagine any other version or even any Greek or Hebrew manuscripts that disagree with the version that's in the King James Version. And we have to be so careful not to elevate a translation above the originals in the original language. The translated Word of God is the Word of God. I'm not telling you don't have the Word of God. You have the Word of God in your own language. We should be translated into our own languages. But we also need to endorse and encourage and maintain the study of the original languages. In seminaries today, there's a lot of trying to cut down on how many credits people have to get to graduate. And seminaries are starting to cut some of those original language classes. And in our circles, a lot of our pastors are going to seminary when they're older, when they have families, when it's a lot harder to focus. Languages are really hard to learn. And it takes a lot of time and they do, you know, some are intensive for languages and things like that. And that can work, but we need to provide for ways for our young men to study. And I would encourage some of you younger men, if you're at all considering the ministry at some point in the future, to start some study in these languages. It's not going to hurt you in the long run to know some of Greek or Hebrew. And if you study it now when your mind has that sponge-like quality, it's going to work a lot better than if you're trying to learn it when you're 35 after you've already worked another job and you're trying to... What did you say? So I started Hebrew before I did Greek, and so I found Hebrew... Well, okay, I found Hebrew more difficult to begin with and eventually easier because it's not as complicated once you get over the hump at the beginning. Greek is easier at the beginning because a lot of the letters look the same and you're going the right direction and things like that, but it's more complicated grammatically. And so I like Hebrew better because I started with Hebrew and also because it's better. But both are really valuable, and I would just encourage, if you ever thought about it, I'd be happy to point you to resources to study these things. Also, just a reminder as we look at his life that no one man by himself has everything the church needs. Luther needed Melanchthon. Melanchthon needed Luther. We saw what happened in Melanchthon's life once Luther was gone. Yes, there were these key pivotal figures, but it was never one person who did these things. And we need each other. It's partly on my mind because of this morning's sermon, but you only have certain gifts. Other people have other gifts. It's actually good for you to have people around you that don't think and act exactly the way you do. It's really frustrating when you just want to do what you want to do, and especially if you're in leadership and you're trying to make decisions together and you don't think the same way about things, it would be a lot easier to say, well, I'm just going to do it my way. But humility demands that we come into those things and say, I know I don't have this all right. It's good for me when people disagree with me. It's good for us that we don't do everything the way I want to do it. It would not be good if I was the Pope. It would not be good if any of you were the Pope, because we need that balancing of each other that happened with Melanchthon and Luther. We need every member of the body. We also see the danger in his life of pragmatism and compromise. He was trying to make it work. And he had these wars, literal wars going on, and these raving theologians to deal with. And so he was trying to make it work, and I believe he compromised too much. He tried to make it work too much with the Catholics, with people who were denying the true gospel and who were imposing things that should not be imposed on God's people. He was a peacemaker to a fault. Some of you are wired that way. Some of you are wired to fight every time. And so if you're wired like Melanchthon, you need to know that there are hills you need to die on. We have to take a stand at certain points, and as much as we don't want to, we have to fight. Others of you may be prone to fight every time, and if that's the case, maybe you need to befriend some Melanchthons in your life, someone who is going to help you see, hey, is there a way for us to go about this without fighting this? So, beloved brother in Christ, did a lot of good work, good for the church, not perfect. A wonderful reminder of God's care for his church as he raises up people at just the right time in the right way. Any questions?
So at this point in time, Lutherans and Protestants and Calvinists would all be one group, or are they already starting to split?
So they started to split fairly early on, and that's, I think next week we're going to look at Zwingli. I need to do some study this week and decide, but Zwingli and Luther very early on split over the Lord's Supper. And so the Reformed and the Lutherans were both Protestant, but they were separate from fairly early on. Yes. Yeah, when he was already having these fights within Lutheranism, there was already Protestantism as well. Or sorry, Reformed. There was already Reformed at the same time. And so we're going to kind of backtrack when we go back to Zwingli and Calvin and these others. It's going to be the same time as Luther and Melanchthon, but they're sort of in their separate tracks. Yep. And there's the radicals as well, the Anabaptists. They're all kind of all at the same time. So we'll get into follow a few different tracks here, but kind of all at the same time. And forgive me if I think I've used Protestant when I meant Reformed and vice. So I'm sorry if I confused anybody along the way. Yeah, there'll be a test at the end of all this. I hope you're all taking notes. We have 50 multiple choice, 2 essays, and 10 short answer. You know, it's good for us to know. Good for us to know the history. This is our history. This is who we are, even if we're not Lutherans. So. Does this count as a CU? Yeah, I might. Yeah, there you go. If I need to sign something, let me know. I can see you've been sitting here. Yep. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at the history of your people and we see this brother in Christ who's gone before us, we are reminded how much wisdom we need. What wisdom we need to know when to be at peace, when to fight, what hills to die on, when we can overlook a fault, Lord, please give us that wisdom. Give it to us in our daily life tomorrow as we face decisions, as we deal with people and differences with each other and with others outside of our fellowship. Lord, please help us to be faithful to you, to truly seek your glory, and to stand on the word of God, as so many like Luther and Melanchthon did. And we thank you for the faithfulness of the generations that have gone before us, that passed this true gospel to us, so that we might believe it. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful in passing that good news on to the next generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.